Welcome, all of you. A particular welcome to anyone for whom this is your first time at Christ Church. We're delighted that you're here. I'm Beth Maynard. I'm the interim associate rector. I always get my title wrong here at Christ Church, and I am delighted to have you folks with us tonight as we talk about the work of Irish rock band U2. There are books for sale outside, which I co-edited, and it's a collection of sermons on U2 songs, along with a Bible study interacting with U2 texts in the back. And you're welcome at the break to go out and take a look at those, see if you might want to buy them. All goes to AIDS work in Uganda, so it's a very good cause and a U2-endorsed cause. So I'm delighted that you're here. And let's start with a moment of prayer before we get into our presentation. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creativity and for the way that you let human beings reflect your creativity in the arts. Help us tonight as we enter into this time of thinking about one particular kind of art to notice you at work and to honor the gifts that you give the artists among us and around us. Open our ears and open our hearts and grant that everything that happens tonight would glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I first saw U2 in 1987. Back when they were the biggest band in the world for the first time. And back then, they wore blue jeans and crosses and kind of flinty, righteous expressions. And they sang about two great taboos, God and politics. And I thought they were cool. While I was waiting for the show to start in the old Boston Garden, I struck up a conversation with the guy who happened to be sitting next to me. My husband was not a U2 fan until terribly recently, so he would never come with me. But I struck up a conversation with the guy who was standing next to me, and he asked if I'd ever seen U2 live before that night in 87. And when I told him no, he shook his head in envy, and he said, "I wish I could recapture that moment. You are going to remember this night for the rest of your life." And I thought that was a little over the top, and so I asked why. And he said, "Have you ever been to church?" It seemed like a pretty strange question to me at the time, but I get it now. And I know now that it's a U2 cliche, started by their frontman Bono, who would ask the audience the same thing and then tell them, "This is church." And if you've ever seen them, someone right before the event here was telling me they had just seen them, and if you've ever seen them, you know what he meant. I learned at that Joshua Tree concert what many people learned during U2's last two tours, Elevation and Vertigo, that whatever flaws there may be in that band, and there certainly are some, but whatever flaws there may be in that band, they can deliver on religious ecstasy. It's becoming less and less unusual for mainstream bands to have Christian focuses. I mean, you think of Switchfoot, the kind of crossover stuff, Creed, Scott Stapp, but U2 are the pioneers. They have been doing this since 1976. And I really think that long journey of trying to be artists and people of faith in the public eye, amidst the terrible narcissism of Western celebrity culture, I think all of that is an extraordinary witness. I mean, think about that in rock band terms. It's three decades with no personnel changes, no public fights over money and glory and fame, only relatively minor scandals for the rock world, and almost incalculable good done for the kingdom. Now, obviously, any of you who were here on Sunday at the 9 o'clock, you heard Father Leas announcing this event, and he said, "U2 are a wonderful Christian band." And, of course, they're not a Christian band. They're not a CCM act. They're not a group who put their CDs out only on Christian labels and sell them in stores targeted only to Christians. They are mainstream artists who just find it natural because of who they are to draw on biblical imagery and to raise religious issues in their work, along with many, many, many other issues that they deal with, which it would be equally valid to do a presentation on. I think it's telling that you two have cited Isaiah 40 as their founding scripture. Prepare in the desert a highway for our God. Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Which says to me that they see their job as preparing unreceptive and probably overgrown ground to be more open to the sowers who are going to come after them. So I am not going to talk about you two tonight as if their primary task ought to be pleasing people who are already Christians. And I'm also not going to spend a lot of time on questions like, well, what exactly does each of them believe? Or have they always lived up to what they say they believe? I think apart from just simply being kind of tacky and voyeuristic, questions like that betray a misunderstanding of how art works in the first place. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But since we are using a spiritual lens to look at their work tonight, I do just want to give anybody who may not know a few words about their own kind of religious backgrounds and history. U2's career is usually spoken of in three phases, which match up with three decades amazingly well. The 80s were their initial phase of just very straightforward, heart-on-the-sleeve, earnest, serious, often uplifting music. For U2 songs, those of you that know the band, think I Will Follow, New Year's Day, Pride, Bullet the Blue Sky, Where the Streets Have No Name, very straight-ahead songs. By the end of the 80s, some of you here are old enough to remember this transition, by the end of the 80s, that pious and serious image had really become a straitjacket for them. And they were widely mocked in the media for being preachy and self-righteous. I remember going down to see Rattle and Hum at what is now Hollywood Hits down in Peabody or Danvers or whatever that is, and coming home a while later and reading a review of it in the New York Times that was headlined, "When Self-Importance Interferes with the Music." Without some major change, you know, you two were really in trouble publicly. Their artistic life was basically over. So they went away to reinvent themselves. And reinvent themselves they did. I don't think anybody who didn't live through it can imagine how shocking U2's return in the 90s with Achtung Baby and the Zoo TV tour was. It was like a whole different band. They moved into a period of experimentation, both lyrically and musically. It was marked especially by an embrace of irony, of actually playing characters in costume on stage. And you see one of them right there. That's Mr. Mephisto, based on somebody from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And marked also by depicting and lamenting humanity's sort of shadow side, and including their own shadow side. For songs from that period, you could think, one, Who's Gonna Ride Your Wild Horses, Numb, Even Better Than the Real Thing. It's a period very often misunderstood by observers, and I'm afraid particularly misunderstood by Christian observers, who bring to that art the naive thought that any artist who writes about sin must be in favor of it. Despite U2's repeated insistence that their faith and their spirit were exactly the same, but what had changed, and the only thing that had changed, was their strategy. So that was the 90s, then we have the third phase, back suddenly to black and white, at just about the millennium, although I'd really date it from the 1999 song Falling at Your Feet, which we heard in the background music on the way in, which is a paraphrase of Philippians 2. At that point, at the turn of the millennium, U2 broke into a kind of second naivete. a midlife recommitment to their original idealism, culminating in their newest album, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb, which is all about rebirth and the power of innocent faith. Some people, there are a lot of theories about why that happened. Was it the millennium? Was it Bono starting to do his Christian activism around Jubilee 2000? And a lot of other people hypothesize that a major force in that shift was the conversion of the only member of the band who didn't become a Christian as a teenager. And who knows, I'm sure that had something to do with it too. For this decade, you can think so far, Beautiful Day, Walk On, Sometimes You Can't Make It on Your Own, Yahweh, songs like that. Now, I mentioned the three of them who became Christians young, so let me give you a bit of their spiritual background now that we've done a quick tour of their catalog. U2's frontman Bono was raised Anglican, score one for the home team, but, I hasten to say, was marked most clearly by being the child of a mixed marriage between a Protestant mother, Anglican counts as Protestant over there, and a lapsed Catholic father. The guitarist, known as The Edge, came from a line of staunch Welsh Presbyterians with clergy in the family. Drummer Larry Mullen Jr. had a very traditional Irish Roman Catholic upbringing, the only Catholic in the band. Actually, that's something people are often confused about merely because they're Irish. Only one of them was ever Roman Catholic. And then bassist Adam Clayton, the one very late conversion, was from a nominal Protestant background of some sort. But soon after the band formed in 1976, Larry Mullen and The Edge and Bono got deeply involved in a Christian community called Shalom, which was non-denominational and charismatic. And they were still in high school at first when this happened. And I'll also just note in passing that a teacher who helped disciple them while they were in high school later became an Anglican priest and is U2's chaplain to this day, traveling with the band and leading Bible studies on tour and prayer walking the venues that they play in before they go on. So those roughly 4 years in that charismatic community marked U2 in several ways that I think continue to be pretty obvious today if you've had any experience with those contexts. Not just their recurring metaphors of fire and rain and wind and surrender and abandonment, but also the way that they structure their live shows and what they're going for with an audience. So it was a powerful experience, and I think you can probably judge the power of it by the fact that when this community, Shalom, eventually challenged three-fourths of what was going to become the top rock band in the world to renounce their Isaiah 40 musical vocation for fear it might hamper their spiritual growth, they almost said yes. But as we all know, their final answer was that no, being a secular artist, playing rock and roll, did not have to be incompatible with living a life of faith. So they continued as a band, and the three, at that point, Christian members unwove their ties with Shalom, although people from that circle have always remained around them ever since. And they seem to have settled for good at about the time of this break that, as one Christian arts professor has put it, if you try to force art to preach, what you get is bad preaching and bad art. There's a recent quote from Bono which says essentially the same thing and I think sums up his view on it. Every song does not have to be a commercial for God. If you're a Christian, you see the world through Christian eyes, and that will be reflected in everything you write. And this is where I want to pause a minute. We've got some students here. I'd pause a minute to talk about the mystery of vocation. Those of us who come from Christian settings, Christianity does really well at honoring the vocations of people who do something that you can slap the name Jesus on. And Christianity does really well at kind of hinting that if you really love God, you should be in full-time Christian service. But that's actually a lie. And you two are one really good example of how. I mean, in hindsight, 23-some years after they had this huge vocational struggle, I think it's very clear now that U2's vocation was not to do something that you could easily slap the label Jesus on, or something that served only already self-identified Christians, but to do what they're doing, to do this. I think it's clear with hindsight that in order to live into God's purpose for them, they specifically needed not to be in CCM, not to be elders in Shalom or whatever, and that obeying that call to take the risk of being out in the culture has made possible a much wider sphere of influence for Christ. Something like 70 million people have seen U2 live by now. So career seekers here, if there are any of you, take note. So here's this vocation that's played out for years to be Christians who are a band and to create art, art about all of life, commenting on the ugly and the beautiful and the overblown and the tawdry in human experience, but doing that through Christian eyes with the goal of preparing a path for God in the wilderness of culture. So what I want to spend, what I want us to spend the rest of our time doing is looking at just a few of the themes that you two have been especially drawn to in living out that vocation, some of their particular characteristic insights or themes. When we were working on this book of sermons that I co-edited, we made a list of about 12 of those, but I want to highlight only three tonight. The first is the whole business of how to deal with the experience that almost all of us have of feeling at one time or another that God is silent or that God does not care about us, of just asking why. Scholars call that theodicy. So theodicy is the first theme. The second is the way we try to meet our own spiritual needs with everything but the real thing, pursuing God's substitutes that we think are going to satisfy us instead of God. And scholars call that idolatry. So we got theodicy and idolatry. This is about a rock band. And the final one is the tension between present reality as we experience it and kind of the vision of the kingdom, what you may have heard called the already and not yet of Christian experience. People lump this concern of theirs, I think, into social justice as a category, but it's really more what scholars would call eschatology or apocalyptic. So we have theodicy, idolatry, and eschatology, and I've just picked those three. There's several more, which any of you who know the band well are probably arguing with me about right now in your heads, and we can certainly talk about them in the Q&A if you want. All right, the silence of God. You may have heard reports about Mother Teresa, who experienced a period of spiritual darkness that lasted from about age 38 until she died at 87. And she wrote of a terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not even existing. And if Mother Teresa felt that at times, how much more do we? Whether it's on the level of despairing at your own failures or feeling angry with God that, say, your little niece has cancer, or even just waking up one day and saying, well, what if it's just not true? Those are experiences that I think virtually all of us go through in the Christian walk. And a common religious response is to pretend we don't, in an effort to try and make God look good. You know, if I were a good Christian, I'd be happy. To repress doubt and anger in our prayer, because we think we're supposed to be polite and nice as Christians. And I think that response is a really bad one. I think it's also a recipe for having a phonier and a more distant relationship with God. And the better choice, in fact, is trusting God enough to articulate our anger and articulate our questions in prayer, because we have a God who's big enough to handle it. And you two, frankly, almost specialize in modeling that. It stretches all the way back to the confused and desperate prayers for career guidance that you hear on October, up through their paraphrase of Psalm 40 with the recurring question, how long to sing this song? But the topic really comes into its own for them in the 90s, passing by way of pop, which is 80 minutes of God-haunted lament, if you ask me, most famously in Wake Up Dead Man, and also in If God Will Send His Angels, and on into this decade by way of All That You Can't Leave Behind, where they pray in response to an IRA bombing, "Jesus, in this song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth?" And going up all the way to their most recent album, where even in the closing joyous song of praise, which really almost could be by Michael W. Smith or somebody, they still ask, "Yahweh, tell me now, why the dark before the dawn?" Now, that is how to pray when God seems silent. And it's really right out of the Bible, as are a lot of Bono's lyrics, either verbatim or in paraphrase. I mean, open up a psalm. Psalm 6, "My soul is in anguish. How long, Lord, how long?" Psalm 88, "Darkness is my only companion." There's a sermon in our book which reads Wake Up Dead Man in dialogue with Psalm 44, which says, "My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep?" And so maybe it's no surprise that Bono wrote an introduction to the Psalms for Grove Press. And maybe it's no surprise that in it he says, "The Psalter may be a font of gospel music, but for me it's in despair that the psalmist really reveals the nature of his special relationship with God. Honesty, even to the point of anger." So rather than writing only cheery songs that make God look good, you two let us in to see the questioning and the struggle that is part of any mature walk of faith. And that, I think, is one of the things that gives them such credibility with spiritual seekers. So, the second theme, related to the first, I think. In this world where God is not at our beck and call, where the longing that we have inside for wholeness is not easily satisfied, it is inevitable that people are going to turn to easier answers, to God's substitutes, idolatrous things that give you some counterfeit of the joy and the pleasure and liberty that come with serving Christ. And that, again, is a spiritual preoccupation going way back in U2. Think first of all the early anti-heroin songs, whole series of songs about the heroin problems in Dublin, Bad, Running to Stand Still, for example. U2 also have a recurring theme of the sort of seductions of urban glitz, for which you could certainly take the overplayed Vertigo, which is set in a dizzying club where Satan kind of wanders around redoing his lines from Jesus' temptation in the desert. Or you could take 2000s New York, where everything's going wrong until a still small voice comes to the rescue at the very end. Or you could go all the way back to 1983 for Surrender, which begins with this alluring voice: "The city's alight with lovers and lies. It's brighter than day tonight. Surrender." But by the end, the same song is preaching, "The city's desire is to take me for more and more. If I want to live, I've got to die to myself someday. Surrender." Now, that direct naming of the two options is very passionate, but it's also the kind of U2 preachiness that makes some people want to bang their heads against walls. So we're going to look at a video here that helps us see how U2 have also found their way to another mode of depicting idolatry. And that mode is sort of to attack it from within, to present music that does justice to the superficial attractiveness of God substitutes while kind of containing within itself the seeds to deconstruct them. This is a very atypical video that we're going to see, and it's from their kind of ironic 90s period. So it's not going to be the black and white U2. It's going to be the colorful, costumed, over-the-top U2. And they've said that the imagery in this video was actually a deliberate attempt to keep people from noticing the seriousness of the text. And you have the text on the front of your, if you've got a lyric sheet coming in, I hope I made enough. When asked what this video was about, Bono said, "It's an earnest little riddle about love. It's about the counterfeit of what you can't find." So as we watch this, watch for images of disorientation and of temptation. I think this is okay to play in church. It's pretty tame compared to what you see on MTV. And also watch, if you can, for how the band kind of play two roles, one of participants, but another of kind of silent witnesses and commentators. So, discotheque. So we're in a drugged-out dance club in the midst of all this general debauchery, and you two are dressed like the freaking village people. Sometimes participating, but sometimes also standing there with arms folded, kind of observing. And the lyrics are very directly about that situation, addressing somebody who is partying in a discotheque. But what an address. They say, you know you're chewing bubble gum. You know what that is. But you take what you can get if it's all that you can find. Listener, you know what you're doing is a substitute. You know it's bubble gum. Or maybe, and here's the sort of, you know, covert U2 evangelistic outreach, maybe you didn't think of it being a substitute until the song drew you in with the images of partying. And the rest of the lyrics are trying to get you to ask about that something more. What do you really want beyond bubblegum? That's how U2 started their Zoo TV concerts in the 90s, with a recorded voice that said, "What do you want? What do you want?" Well, discotheque hints at what you want, this mysterious reality out there that you can't grab, can't control. It's the way. You don't pay. You can't earn it. What's he talking about? Well, in live performances, just at the end of the song, Bono usually can't resist answering the question a little more explicitly by soloing out a line that's kind of buried in the mix here, although it's there. You want heaven. You want heaven in your heart. Now, the way many Christians deal with that kind of idolatrous God substitute situation is to point across town and say, they ought to close down that club. And, you know, in some context, it is meet and right so to do. But, and you know, maybe particularly for the people who are already in the club, there's also, I think, a powerful persuasiveness about U2's choice to set your art in the places where those God substitutes are glittering as brightly as they can be, and comment on that reality, to set your lyric at a moment that honestly confesses your own temptation to take a counterfeit instead of the real thing, and then showing us the process where, in the midst of all of that, a Christian turns and says to himself, you know you're chewing bubble gum, you want heaven in your heart. So the third theme, then, theodicy, idolatry, and eschatology. The third theme, the whole question of that already and not yet, that tension between the fulfillment of the kingdom and present reality. I know a Baptist theologian who works on the church fathers, and he works on U2. And he has recently written that this tension, the already not yet tension, is the key theological category without which you can never understand the work of this band. And I'm inclined to agree with him. A kind of eschatological vision of the realized kingdom permeates their writing. A real favorite of mine, I think, you know, whenever you became a U2 fan, you kind of fixate on that period. So a real favorite of mine from the Joshua Tree period when I first learned about the band that illustrates how U2 treat even the most personal themes with both, you could say, politics and apocalypse in view is the 1987 song One Tree Hill, which is written for a friend's funeral in New Zealand. And the song begins very personally and meditatively with individual grief at the graveside. And then it widens out in the next verse to the grief of having to live in a fallen world, an unjust world. And by the last verse, it's led us all the way out into a massive confession of faith in the last day, when the stars fall from the sky and the moon has turned red over One Tree Hill. And this longing, I think, this eschatological longing for a day when justice will be complete and the kingdom will be here, is what motivates you two, having focused so much and commented on so many of the great social justice issues of the period of their career. Protestant-Catholic strife in their native Ireland, nuclear disarmament, civil rights, El Salvador, Sarajevo, Burma, consumerism, torture, terrorism. You know, you could sort of stand here all night and list social justice issues that you two have commented on. Whether or not you've watched Bono go all over the world campaigning about AIDS in Africa and trade justice and debt relief, whether or not you've watched the band fundraise for Amnesty International or for victims of Katrina, it would be kind of hard to miss that U2 is a really outreach-oriented operation. Songs that treat those not-yet themes politically are just too many to name. You could think of Mothers of the Disappeared, Silver and Gold, Please, Crumbs from Your Table, Love and Peace or Else. Now, This is nothing new to say that Christian faith calls us, as the Anglican Baptism Service puts it, to strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the freedom and dignity of every human being. It's nothing new about that. But it's interesting, I think, how U2 grounds their social justice focus not in trying to make us feel guilty that we haven't done enough, but in trying to inculcate a positive vision of the kingdom and to elicit longing for that day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. One of the classic songs from their catalog which does this is Where the Streets Have No Name. And you've again got lyrics on the front side of your sheet there to this from the performance we're going to watch, which is in Boston. This song is obviously about the kingdom of God. People tend to say the song is about heaven, but I really think the English word heaven is a little too small for the song's real topic. And the lyrics present the kingdom of God by way of contrast with situations of injustice, and two particular ones that are drawn on in the background are Protestant and Catholic neighborhood divisions in Belfast, and also Bono's experience in the 80s working with World Vision in Ethiopia. And when you actually break down the lyrics to this and to many other U2 social justice songs, they're not really that clear and prescriptive. Just as with the band's expressions of faith, there's always sort of an access point whereby if you want to, you can enter in. And you can catch the vision and you can work it out then in some local context. There's a great openness to U2's work, which I think makes it interactive in a way that some of the other great groups of past years just weren't trying to be. They work especially hard for interactivity on stage, and you'll see that as Kenny gets this video ready. And, you know, even their name proclaims it, right? U2 can be part of this. And, of course, that's also the name of a spy plane, which kind of alludes to their under-the-radar Christian outlook. But you two strive to empower listeners so that they're less like a passive audience consuming a product and something more like a participatory congregation. So in keeping with that, I want to hand the rest of the evening over to you guys before we take a break by watching one more video together. And it's a live performance of Where the Streets Have No Name from here in Boston on the Elevation Tour. And any of you who have heard me do one of these talks before, you've seen this video because I always play it for church groups. You can be looking for how you two involve the audience, how they do that interactivity a little bit, and how they manage to create a kind of foretaste of kingdom joy at the same time that they're singing about injustice. And after this video, we will take a break. There are books outside which you can buy if you would like. There are also, I believe, Oreos in the Preston Cutler room, which is that way. And after the video, we'll take a break and we'll come back for comments on this and just some discussion and open questions and answers.